Now, you can open your Bible, if you wish, to the book of Job, and we're going to be going to various chapters in it, and you might like to do that, but most of the scriptures that I'll be referring to will come up on the screen, but it's also nice to see it in your own Bible as well, I'm sure. So we're in the book of Job, as we have been for a number of weeks now. Now, to be honest, apart from the opening few chapters and the closing chapters, most of the book of Job is hard reading, and it's not bedtime stuff at all. It's not that thing you can read just a few minutes before unconsciousness takes you over at night. It's not only difficult to follow the various arguments that Job has with his so-called friends, but the content itself is heavy and very much like a long lament. And in a sense, though, the book is perfectly what it is. It reflects exactly what Job is feeling. It reflects what he has gone through, what he's still going through, which is probably the darkest, deepest valley of the shadow of death that anyone has ever passed through, except the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. He had to cope with bankruptcy of all his businesses. He had to cope with the bereavement of all his children. He had to cope with nasty boils all over his body. He had to bear with a bitter wife. And he had now to cope with all the uninspired beliefs of his friends, who said a lot of rubbish about him. The greatest part of this book are words uninspired by God. Chapters 3 through to 31 are quite dark and not easy reading. But every once in a while, Job came out with the most outstanding insights, flashes of divine inspiration, like lightning in a dark sky. And from the utter depths of despair and depression, he came out with some of the most sublime and glorious and amazing statements that we find anywhere in the old part of the Bible, the Old Testament. Insights that caused him to leap forward 2,000, 3,000 years into the future, to see things which were yet to come, to see the coming glory of the Son of God. The Spirit of Christ in him inspired him to look for things that were yet to be revealed. You see, the Lord didn't leave him desolate, didn't leave him without any comfort or encouragement. Some of Job's greatest statements of faith flow from him during this time of darkness. And that's important for us to notice. When we pass through deep waters, when we feel our great weakness and helplessness, when we think our faith to be very feeble and of little consequence, in reality, as we continue to trust God, as we continue to go along the path of obedience to him, we are in fact exercising far greater faith than when we are swimming along, buoyed up by all kinds of natural supports that we have mistaken for faith. It's when those natural supports are all taken away that faith is seen in its raw, precious state. Faith that truly glorifies God, even though at the time we may feel we have very little faith. And when a person goes through enduring trials, as Job did, it often happens that God sends some love tokens to assure them that they are not forgotten. Like love kisses from God. Flashes of inspiration that let you know you are not forgotten. You are not alone. That the Lord knows. And when the trial has accomplished its purpose, whatever it is, he will bring you out of it again. These tokens are not lasting. They're not enduring. After each one, Job sank down again. And any person who has gone through some enduring trial will know exactly what Job experienced. For a moment, the spirit lifts, the heart is encouraged, and then gloom descends again, almost as if we've never had any encouragement. And we may even speak in those terms, I have never had any encouragements, because we so quickly forget. I want us tonight to look at some of those wonderful flashes of inspiration. As Charles Wesley put it in perhaps a different context, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. But it was a bit like that, really. So let's start in chapter 8. It's a dark day. Bildad is speaking and says that God is acting in a perfectly just way towards Job, and that Job deserves what he's getting. Well, that puts Job in a fighting mood. Job wanted to face God in a court of law and have the opportunity to prove his integrity. But when he thought about it, that option seemed hopeless to him. So he says, this is now chapter 9, verse 3. Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun, and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. How can you argue with God? How can you argue with a God like that? How can you argue with someone so powerful who can shake the earth, who can make stars and constellations? How can you enter a court of law with someone like that? Verse 14, how then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Verse 32, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. You see, Job feels his littleness. He feels his vulnerability. He feels intimidated by this God, by the God of those, the maker of heaven and earth. He feels the awesomeness of God, his unapproachability. You can't come near to a God like this. You can't talk to him. You can't argue with him. It would be like you or me taking BP to court over some issue. You'd never win. They've got 10,000 lawyers to argue for them. You'd never afford it. It's all one-sided. And then Job comes out with such a sweet longing, such a divinely inspired longing, a longing that was the fruit of the Holy Spirit in him. Get hold of this. Verse 33. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. but as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job longs for a mediator. He longs for that there might be one who can lay his hand on Job's head and lay his hand on God's head. Can you imagine it? And speak peace. If only there were a mediator between us. If only I had an advocate who could speak for me. If only there was such a one who could speak between us. Hallelujah. There is. There is. That's the great news, isn't it? There is Job. You do have a mediator, Job. And so does every man and woman and boy and girl who wants to speak to God. There is one who can lay his hand on our head as one who fully knows us, one who is completely on our side, who knows us through and through, and one who incredibly can lay his hand on God's head and mediate with God. Can you imagine it? There is one who can mediate with God. Who shall dare to do that? The maker of heaven and earth. Well, we know the answer, don't we? Job never saw him. Job never saw him in the flesh, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus, one with the Father, from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal Christ, always with the Father, the eternal Son, glorious as the Father, co-glorious with the Father, equal with the Father, one who can lay his hand upon the head of the Father, and one who can lay his hand on our head because he became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, who took our nature into union with himself to become the perfect mediator. There is no other. There is no other like him in the history of mankind, in the history of the world. There is no other. God creates the longing for such a mediator because he has provided such a mediator. Have you come to realize what Job realized? The need for a mediator? That you can't speak directly to God? How can you? You're dust and ashes. How can you speak to the maker of heaven and earth? But there is one who can mediate for you. One who can present your prayers to him. One who speaks to the Father for you. Let's go on. Chapter 16. Job protests that he is not guilty of what his friends said about him. That he was not a secret sinner that God was judging. He wanted, verse 18, his blood to cry out his innocence like Abel's. But then there came a flash of divine inspiration. He was inspired to believe in a greater vindication, that there is one in heaven who will vindicate him. Verse 19, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. He sees his mediator more clearly. As these ongoing trials continue, he's beginning to see things more clearly. God is revealing himself more clearly to him. And he is inspired to give this Miss Mediator, wonderful, glorious names. My witness, my advocate, my intercessor, my friend. And you notice each one of those is preceded by that personal pronoun, my friend, my intercessor. Job knew that this mediator was for him, not against him. He was for him. Although Job never saw Jesus' day, yet he trusted in him. He believed in him. The Holy Spirit inspired Job's faith to reach out to the one who was yet to come. Whenever our consciences accuse us, whenever we feel the judgment of God against us, let us look up. Job wrote, if anybody does sin, not Job, John wrote, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All people, everywhere, every nation, every people under the sun. Christ died for the ungodly. He shed his blood for guilty sinners like you and me. His blood atones for our sins. If we believe on Christ, all the merit of his blood, all the merit of his righteousness becomes ours. His blood cries out, better than Abel's, let this sinner go free. Let this sinner go free. That's what his blood cries out. Let this sinner go free. And that's a much better cry than Abel's. What precious discoveries Job made in the midst of his suffering. Discoveries that I don't think he would ever have made when he was prosperous and surrounded by every comfort the world gives. Some things about God we can only learn in the furnace of affliction. We can only learn when the boats on the lake and the storm is all around us. And then those truths become very precious to us. Have you found Christ as your advocate? Do you know him as your advocate? The one who stands there before the Father, who pleads his blood, his righteousness for you, so that you may have access always to God. We go on again. Chapter 19. Job's desire for a mediator, a witness, advocate, intercessor, and friend reaches its climax with perhaps the most memorable passage in the whole book. Handel certainly thought so. Verse 21 sees him in the gloom again, harassed by his so-called friends. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? But then suddenly his spirit soars upward. Verse 23, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. They will be, Job. They will be. Your words will not be lost. You want them inscribed on lead. You want them engraved in rock forever. But you know God will do something much better, because not even the rocks will last forever. God will engrave them in his word. They will become his word, which even when heaven and earth pass away, his word endures forever. And your words will become part of his words. If only you could know, Job, how much comfort your trials and your words will bring to to thousands of God's people down through the centuries. They will become very precious to God's suffering people. And what does Job want recorded forever? What does he want inscribed for others to read and understand? It's this, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is his testimony. And what a testimony it is. What began as a seed, a desire for a mediator, has grown into a testimony about him and now blossoms into assurance of him. I know. And that's right, quite remarkable, because we don't often come across expressions like that in the Old Testament. We're very used to it in the New Testament, of course, and the coming of the Holy Spirit who has come to give us assurance. But meeting that kind of assurance in the Old Testament is quite unique, quite wonderful. I know that my Redeemer lives. And it's that Goel that we met with when we studied the book of Ruth. It means kinsman redeemer. The one who is my relative, who pays to redeem me, just as Boaz paid to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Job was confident that in the end, all would be well. In the end, when at last his skin and body was destroyed in death, yet somehow he would see his Redeemer in the body. Is he declaring the resurrection here? Has he got some insight? Maybe, I don't know. But he says, in my flesh I will see God, even when my flesh has been destroyed. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't be surprised if we met this in the New Testament. But we're meeting this probably 3,000 years before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene. These were scriptures that were written down. And when Jesus went into the synagogue, he would have these very scriptures in front of him. That is an historic fact. This is why Job wanted his words recorded forever. He felt the impulse of God's Spirit in him, assuring him, comforting him, hardly understanding what he's saying, but knowing it to be of God and glorious. How my heart yearns within me. How my heart yearns within me. He yearned to see this Redeemer. My Redeemer. In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. May God give us such a yearning, such a desire. May we not become so attached to this world that we lose that yearning. My great fear for some of you is that you've lost that yearning. You've lost that yearning since you've been converted. That's my great fear for some of you here tonight. You have lost that longing to know God in your life, which you had when you were converted. And you do all the right things that a Christian does, but there is not in your heart that yearning for God to know him. Becoming a Christian, believing on Christ, is the door, is the gate. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a journey. And that journey is to know God. It's like getting on a train. It's like getting on a train at Stoke-on-Trent. And this train is a non-stop train to London. And that's the train you're on. But London's not your destination. Your destination is God Himself. That's the destination. That's where the train stops. When you meet with Him, when you meet with God, that's where the train's going. And you know, along that journey, we can get so taken up with the countryside, so taken up with the coffee machine and the sandwiches that they offer on the train, that we forget where we're going. We forget why we're on the train. We're on this train to meet with God, to know Him, to go where God dwells. Actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? Because the dwelling of God will be with men, and He will live with them in a new heaven and a new earth. He is our destination. And we must not lose our yearning to know Him. One last flash of inspiration. Chapter 23. Job complained that God was nowhere to be found. Verse 2. Even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find Him. If only I could go to His dwelling. I would state my case before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job wants answers. He wanted to know why he was suffering like this. He wanted to ask God. But he felt deserted. He had no sense of God's presence in his life. He says, verse 8, if I go to the east, He is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. Have you known times like that in your Christian life? Of course you have. When, as a believer, the Lord seems very distant from you and nothing brings you comfort or help, and prayer seems almost impossible, and the Word of God very dry to you, and sermons are empty, and Christian friends bring you little encouragement, and you're fed up with your church and think, oh, I'll go to another church and find something better there. We've all known times like that. But then suddenly his heart was flooded with assurance and faith. Verse 10, but He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job resigns himself into the refiner's fire. He resigns himself to the refiner's fire. He could say, as we have sometimes sung here, I do not know what lies ahead, what joys or griefs are there, but one is near who fully knows. I'll trust His loving care. I know who holds the future, and He'll guide me with His hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to Him my all. And that sums up Job right to the end. He didn't understand. He couldn't see. And God gave him no answers to his questions. But he trusts in God. He trusts in God. And he trusts in God even when God appeared to be against him. One of the most moving statements he ever makes is in chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Yet will I trust in him. Even if God comes to me with a sword and gives the appearance of wanting to slay me. Such is Job's devotion and dependency on God that he doesn't run away. He doesn't run away. He has nowhere to run. He has nowhere to run except to the Lord for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. As I was just thinking about this, I remembered something I read a long, long time ago, and I had no idea where to find it. So I just put in a few words in Google, and up it came. Isn't that wonderful? How marvelous the internet is for things like this. And it's something that C.H. Spurgeon said. It's in his biography, in his autobiography. An incident that happened in his garden as he was preparing, where he was preparing a sermon, walking around, sitting down, writing. He says this: "There was a dog which was in the habit of coming through the fence and scratching in my flower beds. Walking in the garden one Saturday afternoon, I saw the four-footed creature, and having a walking stick in my hand, I threw it at him with all my might, at the same time giving him some good advice about going home. Now, what should my canine friend do but turn around, pick up the stick in his mouth, and bring it and lay it at my feet, wagging his tail all the while in expectation of my thanks and kind words? I felt quite ashamed of myself, and I told him he was welcome to stay as long as he liked and to come into my garden as often as he pleased. There was an instance of the power of non-resistance, submission, patience, and trust in overcoming even righteous anger." You see, even when you think God is against you, there is no better place than at his feet. No better place. No better words to say, but "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." No better thing than you can say, even when everything seems against you and God himself seems against you. That is the best place to be, at his feet. Let's pray. Lord, your word searches us, examines us, and encourages us. It challenges us, Lord, about our commitment to this world and the things of it. We think about whether we yearn for you as we ought. How can we not yearn to know you, the maker of heaven and earth? Lord, we are fools. We are stupid fools. Forgive us that we can yearn for that which is vainglorious, that which is empty, that which is nothing compared to knowing you. Lord, we pray for this very simple faith of Job, that we might find that tranquility and that rest that comes from being at your feet, no matter what, of entrusting our lives into your hands and saying, "Lord, here I am. Do with me as seems good in your sight." Lord, we know there is no better place to be than just that. Lord, we crave the faith that will bring us there even tonight. We pray, Lord, that we may have our eyes set on things above, on that higher throne, on those things yet to be revealed, that mind and heart and soul has not even imagined, that are going to be revealed to those who love you. Oh, Lord, give us a yearning for for such things. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. We'll close this part of the service, and we welcome those who know Jesus as their mediator, as their friend, as their righteousness, as their atoning death, to join with us in that celebration, in that remembrance of him, in that communion with him, taking the bread, taking the wine, and saying, yes, this is my Redeemer. This is my Redeemer. I trust in him. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side.